We're going to be looking at the first of these people who meet Jesus, who have an encounter with Jesus. And I just wanted to start off by talking about one of the greatest medical advancements of the last few decades. It's been the pioneering of their heart transplant technique. I don't know if we have any med students here, but they might be able to correct them how this works, because my medical knowledge basically comes from Grey's Anatomy. The doctors take the heart of a person who's very recently died, and they replace someone else's heart with that heart to give them new life. You know, someone's heart has been failing, so they get a new life that gives them, you know, a number of more years of life. Now, I think this surgery is pretty amazing to be able to do that, to be able to take a heart from one person and put it into another person. But do you know what? There's actually something more amazing than that. And that started 2,000 years ago. It's something that some of the Old Testament prophets spoke about, and they even used the language of a heart transplant. The prophet Ezekiel foretold a time when man's heart of stone would be replaced with a heart of flesh. And there's lots of words for that, but I mean, you might call it being converted, coming to know the Lord Jesus, there's lots of different names. But the key idea is that people go from being an enemy of God's to being his friend. People go from being dead in sin to having the Spirit of God alive within them. And I guess you can sort of plot, say conversions happen at different times in the New Testament, but I mean the disciples followed Jesus, they showed their loyalty with Jesus, but they kind of don't get the full conversion package, I think, until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And we can see that actually makes a huge difference when they actually get the Holy Spirit, when they get converted. And from then on, as people hear and respond to the gospel, something supernatural happens. Something that can't be explained just by agreeing to a set of facts. Something that can't be explained by just giving intellectual assent to something. And the next few weeks we're going to be looking at four conversion stories from the Bible. Today we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul's story, then we'll be looking at the sinful woman who met Jesus, and then Peter and Timothy. And each story is different, but each story is amazing. That's the thing with meeting Jesus. Every person who's converted, well, that's a miracle. I used to think my testimony was dull. You know, a number of us here, I grew up in a Christian home. Never did drugs, you know, never even went to raging parties or anything like that. I never volunteered to do my testimony at NTE mission or anything like that because I thought, how would that help anyone? How would it help anyone here that I've just always been a Christian? But now I recognise that when God grabs anybody out of slavery to death, slavery to sin, out of ignorance, out of death, that's nothing short of a gracious miracle. So over these 4 weeks, it might be nice to share with each other over lunch or at another time how you came to know Jesus. That I find hearing those stories so encouraging. So tell me as well. I'm sure we all do. Because each story is a miracle and each story is deeply encouraging to other Christians. But before we get into the Apostle Paul's story, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank and praise you for intervening in the history, to save us who were destined for judgment and hell. Thank you for plucking each one of us out of sin and death. We thank you that you saved the Apostle Paul all those years ago, that you entrusted him with the gospel, that you gave him the mission of preaching to the Gentiles, and that we sit here 2,000 years later as a direct result of that mission, which began on the road to Damascus all those years ago. We pray that we might be encouraged by Paul's story from your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul is an extreme guy. You know, that's what they think he is. Just some details, but obviously not a photograph, it's not his driver's license or something, of Paul. You know, he never does anything by halves. He's not the kind of guy who would sit around all day playing video games. From what we know about him, which is actually quite a lot for someone who lived 2,000 years ago, he was ambitious, competent, controversial. He was controversial in his day, and indeed he's still controversial today. Indeed, in the last century, Paul has come under intense attack, with some people even accusing him of wrecking Christianity, taking the love and equality out of the religion that Jesus preached, and making it about judgment and exclusion. Today we're going to look at Paul's story, and I pray that we're going to be encouraged by it, and amazed at what God did through Saul of Tarsus. We're going to look at how meeting the risen Lord Jesus changed Paul's whole life trajectory. How he did as much of a 180 as anyone could really do. And as we do this, I'm going to be jumping around the Bible, the New Testament, a fair bit, because we get insights to Paul's life and background at a number of different points throughout the New Testament. So you might find it easier to just look at the screen. Most of the passages are going to happen on the screen, but there are a few passages that might be worth turning to, and I'll let you know which ones they are. The other confusing thing about Paul, and this is kind of something that can be a bit confusing if you don't know about it, he changed his name after becoming a Christian. So he kind of went from being Saul of Tarsus, to Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And there's kind of a period in the middle where they kind of overlap. So it's just a bit confusing. So Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, same guy, different name, just to avoid any confusion. So let's look at Paul's story. We actually know a bit about his early life. In Acts 22, in a speech defending his Jewishness, Paul states that he was born in Tarsus, which was an important town in modern-day Turkey, but he was raised at least in part in Jerusalem. We know quite a bit about his family from Philippians 3. We see that his family were very observant Jews. He'd been circumcised at the right time. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, you know, which is something you bragged about if you're a Jew. Possibly even his name is Saul because King Saul came from that tribe. It also seems likely that Paul's family were tent makers or leather workers by trade, because we know Paul was, we assume that like many Jewish boys, Paul had followed in his family's footsteps into the family business. Well, that's what we know about Paul's early years. But we also know a bit about Paul's young adult years. We see that he was seen by many as a young up-and-comer. He was someone who had been educated in the best schools in Jerusalem. He was probably being educated in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was doing his public ministry. He quite possibly could have even been in the crowd that were yelling out, "Crucify him," about Jesus. We see that he was a disciple of a man named Gamaliel, and Paul wasn't educated in some kind of soft Judaism, but rather he was educated according to the strict view of our patriarchal law. And we know about Gamaliel, who was his teacher. We know about him from Acts 5 and a few other non-biblical sources, that he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a Pharisee. So Paul's teacher was one of the top blokes in Judaism at the time. And Paul was like his NTS worker, his ministry apprentice. Paul was a straight-A student. You didn't get to be an apprentice to Gamaliel just by, you know, being an average kind of guy. Paul was exceptional. He was voted most likely to succeed out of his class. Maybe. He says in Galatians 1:14, talking about his background, he says, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." How did Paul show this zeal? He did it by persecuting the church. This is how Paul puts it in Acts 22. "Being zealous for God, just as all of you are today, I persecuted the way to death, binding and putting both men and women in jail, as both the high priest and the whole council of elders can testify about me. After receiving letters from them to the brothers, I travelled to Damascus to bring those who were prisoners there to be punished in Jerusalem." In a number of places, Paul equates his zeal for the Jewish faith to his persecution of Christians, this new Jewish sect. It sounds like Paul even became more extreme than his teacher, Gamaliel, who in Acts chapter 5 recommends at least patience towards the Christians. This is quite different to Paul, who, when we first meet him in Acts chapter 8, is holding the cloaks of those who are stoning, really lynching, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And Luke records that Saul was standing there giving approval to what happened to Stephen. In Acts 8, verse 3, Luke records that Saul was ravaging the church, going from house to house, dragging Christians onto the streets and into prisons. In Acts 9 that was read for us, we see Paul about to head off on another of his Christian bashing trips. It might be worth turning to Acts chapter 9, because we'll spend a few minutes there. We see that Paul is no longer involved in this kind of ad hoc persecution. He isn't just whipping up an ignorant crowd and getting them to lynch Christians, like he'd done with Stephen. Here he's actually getting official permission to crack down on the Christians. In verses 1 to 2, we see that Saul has gone to the high priest to get letters to the synagogues in Damascus. These letters gave him official permission to arrest any men and women who belonged to the Way, which is what the Christians were called at this time. He had permission to take any Christians he found as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul, reflecting some years later in Galatians, tells us what his aim in doing this was. His aim was to destroy the church. His aim was to wipe the church of Jesus Christ off the planet. In his religious zeal, he saw this new group of Christians, this new group of people who followed Jesus, as a threat to be wiped out. So anyway, he's on his way to Damascus in Syria with some of his companions, when something pretty amazing happens in verse 3 of chapter 9. They're getting close to their destination when suddenly a light from heaven flashes around them. And this isn't a normal amount of light. We're not talking about lightning or some kind of normal bright light. This is Michelangelo's depiction of it. The light is pretty spectacular. And there's a voice from heaven saying in verse 5, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I mean, Saul doesn't know who's talking to him. But he knows they're powerful. I mean, it'd be pretty obvious that they're pretty powerful, wouldn't it? And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice replies, "I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting." You see, the voice that Saul of Tarsus hears is none other than the voice of the risen Lord Jesus. And the risen Lord Jesus sees that when he is persecuting his people, when Saul is persecuting Jesus' people, it is Jesus that is being persecuted. Now, at this point in the story, what would you expect to happen? If this was some kind of sci-fi action flick, what would happen? There'd be some serious smiting, wouldn't there? You know, there'd be a lightning bolt aimed straight at Saul's head. Or maybe a massive boulder dropping on him, you know, Monty Python style. But the Lord Jesus has other plans for Saul of Tarsus. And as such, Jesus tells Saul to go into the city, into Damascus. And after this encounter, Saul finds himself blind and he needs to be led into the city by the hand. Here is this powerful Jewish leader being led into the city, impotent, weak, blind. And for 3 days, Saul can't eat and can't drink and can't see. Around this time, a Christian man named Ananias, also in Damascus, gets a vision that he is to go to Judas's house on Straight Street so that he can place his hands on Saul and regain his sight. I love Luke as a historian. He's so specific, isn't he? On Straight Street. I love that. Anyway. But understandably, Ananias is somewhat nervous about this request. You see, what Saul was doing had spread. After all, Saul had been given authority to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. I mean, I can just picture Ananias talking to Gohi and asking, "Okay, go and see Saul. Is there anything else I could do? You know, is there anything else at all I could do instead of doing this? This is a bit something that might be a bit nerve-wracking." But God actually answers Ananias' fear and gives the first indications of what is in Saul's future. You see, instead of being a persecutor of Jesus, Saul is going to become a preacher of Jesus. Have a look at Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and to the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer in my name." So Ananias heads off, I imagine still somewhat nervously, to see Saul. He finds him in the house, just as the Lord had said. He lays his hands on him, and then in just some of the most phenomenal words in verse 13 says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road that you were travelling, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He calls him brother. You see, Ananias recognizes that Saul is no longer the enemy of the faith. He's now part of the family. He's a brother. He is now filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul is baptized. And it doesn't take Saul to apply the same zeal that he had for persecuting the church into preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And unsurprisingly, this change astonishes people. They, you know, you can just imagine the Christians asking it. You know, wasn't he the one that days ago was arresting Christians and dragging them to Jerusalem? It would have been absolutely astonishing. And after he started preaching about Jesus, his former friends, the Jews, tried to kill him, presumably because they realized how big a threat he was. Someone from their inner circle going over to the enemy. He was a traitor. But the Christians with Paul helped him escape. A bit later on, a few years later, Paul heads up to Jerusalem. I guess he figured he should go and meet the other apostles to get to know the rest of the church. But he has some difficulty in that some the other apostles don't particularly want to associate with him. I mean, he'd had one of their friends, Stephen, killed, and you know, news didn't spread as quickly in those days. It wasn't until Barnabas vouched for him with the other apostles that he was allowed to come in and speak to them. And it's at this point that, it isn't at this point though, that he actually receives the gospel. He's been preaching the gospel for 3 years at this point. He's had his mission for 3 years. You see, Paul, and he makes this clear in Galatians, that he doesn't receive his gospel from man. Rather, he receives it from the Lord Jesus. And it's not like he receives his mission from the other apostles. It's not like Peter says, "Okay, well, how about you, you know, we're kind of good with the preaching to the Jews bit. How about you go to the Gentiles? No one's going to them." It's not like that at all. He actually receives his mission from the risen Lord Jesus. And that is why he has the authority as an apostle. Because he has actually been commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus, and that's what happened with the apostles. And this is something that the other apostles recognize when Jesus makes another trip some 14 years later back to Jerusalem. This is how he recounts the meeting in Galatians 2:9 and 10. When James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John recognized his pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. So Paul has the gospel, and he has his mission. He recruits Barnabas and some others to come with him to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who he'd been persecuting but now is proclaiming as Lord of all. So that's Paul's story. That's how he met Jesus. It's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? I think you could probably say that is the most amazing story of how someone met Jesus. I don't think for anyone else in history it's been that dramatic. So how does meeting Jesus change Paul? Well, we've already seen some changes in Saul of Tarsus. So much so that his old friends almost immediately try to kill him. And his old enemies embrace him as family. But I want to spend some time drilling down on three key changes that we see in Saul of Tarsus. As he goes from being a Jewish zealot, a Pharisee, a persecutor, a murderer of Christians, to become the Apostle Paul apostle to the Gentile, preacher of the gospel, and a victim of much persecution. The first key change which we'll spend the most time on is I want to look at how Paul goes from trusting in religion to trusting in the grace that is shown to him because of Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was clearly very good at religion. Now here when I'm talking about religion, I'm talking about the things that human beings do to work their way to God, to climb their way to heaven. And by this definition, I don't think Christianity is a religion. Because Christianity isn't about what we do. Christianity is about God reaching down and pulling us up out of sin and death to life. In a few places in the New Testament, Paul actually outlines his achievements in the realm of religion. Now let's have a look at one of those places in Philippians. You might want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. In this passage, Paul compares religion, his time with religion to Jesus. And what he does is kind of set up a ledger book. Anyone here do accounting? No? Do they do accounting at Newcastle? Yep. We need to evangelize those accountants. There's no accountant yesterday either. So what they do in accounting is you have a ledger book. Well, they now use Excel spreadsheets. But basically, in a ledger book, you have columns. And at the bottom of a column, you add it up, right? And if you want to look at a business and you want to see how it's done, you look at the bottom of the column. You know, have they made money or have they lost money? So this is kind of what Paul does in Philippians 3. He has two columns, one for religion and one for Jesus. Got that? And let's have a look. Well, he goes down the religion column first. Have a look at Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. Although I once had confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding righteousness, that is in the law, blameless. In his mind, he was doing all the right things to work his way to heaven. He ticked all the boxes, he'd done all the right rituals. He'd ate all the right food and observed all the right festivals. His report card, according to the law, was A++. But before Paul moves into the Jesus side of the ledger, he adds everything up to see what confidence in the flesh had got him. Have a look at verse 7. This is the result. That everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. You see, Paul doesn't even need to fill out the other side of the ledger to work out that Jesus is better. Once he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he sees that he is better. Better than his prestige, his power, his zealous work. They all count for nothing. They are a loss. Now, if you're running a business and at the end of the month you come out and you add up all the money you've made and you have a loss, well, you know you've kind of been wasting your time that month, haven't you? And that's how Paul sees his time serving religion. So Paul now runs down the Jesus side of the ledger. Let's keep reading from verse 8. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. I think we can sum up why Jesus thinks religion is better. Sorry, wrong way around there. Why Paul thinks Jesus is so much better than religion with three R's. Got to watch that. Got to watch that there, don't you? The three R's are relationship with God, righteousness, and resurrection. And they're up on the screen there. Let's unpack each of these quickly. First, relationship with God. As a Pharisee, Paul believed in God. He believed that human beings could relate to God through the law, by sacrifices and things like that in the temple. He believed that God had spoken to his people through the prophets. And given Paul's zealous persecution, he certainly valued that revelation. So through religion, Paul did have a relationship with God. But what was that religion? What was that relationship like? It was distant. It was obstructed by sin. No matter how hard he worked, this distance could not be overcome. But let's have a look at how Paul describes his relationship with God now that he is a follower of Jesus. He says in verse 8 that knowing Christ is of surpassing greatness. He knows Christ now, but he longs to know him even more, sharing his sufferings and his resurrection. See, after meeting the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he experiences God like he never had before. With religion, God was distant, other, impersonal. But with Jesus, God is near. In fact, in many other places in Paul's writings, he talks about the Holy Spirit which dwells within Christians. Now this might be, you might have had an experience like this, going to church for years, going through the religious motions, but never actually fully understanding the gospel, never having Jesus grab you. There's an older gentleman in my church at Wall's End who is in, I think he's 85, and he only became a Christian 5 years ago. But he grew up going to church all the time. And he testifies that for 80 years, church felt dead to him. It was just religion. But now he's met Jesus personally. And the Holy Spirit's come into his heart. He now experiences Jesus like he never has before. Almost every week at the growth, I lead a growth group with some of the older people from Wall's End, and it's just really encouraging. Every week, almost without fail, he manages to work into the growth group. How much meeting Jesus has changed his life. How dead his old religion was. And if you're someone who has only experienced religion but not a personal relationship with Jesus, then I encourage you to talk to us about it. Ask us how we've experienced Jesus for ourselves. Look at what the Bible says about Jesus. Look at what the Bible says about how to actually have a personal relationship with God through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Can I encourage you to do that? The next reason why Paul thinks Jesus is better than religion is because in Jesus we get righteousness. Now that word righteousness just means being found innocent in God's eyes. Now before Paul met Jesus, he thought he was pretty righteous. In verse 6, he goes so far as describing his legalistic righteousness as faultless. He'd done all the right stuff. But what does Paul now think about that legalistic or religious righteousness? He thinks it's useless. Because the righteousness that Jesus brings through faith is heaps better, verse 9. Why is this? Because with religion, your righteousness is all about you. It's all about the things that you have done to get to God. It's about the steps that you have taken to get to heaven. Your righteousness comes about by you obeying laws. But with Jesus, righteousness we have comes from God and is by faith. We don't need to do anything. Jesus has done it all for us on the cross. I've heard it said the only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin. That's the only thing we contribute. It's the problem that needs to be overcome. And this is important because only the righteousness that comes from Jesus is good enough to get us into heaven. The third R why Jesus is better than religion is resurrection. Now as a Pharisee, it is likely that Paul would have had a belief in the resurrection, in the coming messianic age, but it would have been fairly vague and wouldn't have known too much about it. But now his hope has become far more certain. He knows exactly he doesn't know exactly how it happened, but he knows it will. Why? Because the power of Christ's resurrection guarantees his resurrection as well. That is why Paul says he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. And this unshakable belief in the resurrection is the reason why Paul is willing to suffer for his faith. It's the reason why Paul is willing to die for his faith. The reason that Paul can rejoice in suffering. This only makes sense in the light of his faith in the resurrection. So I think this is the biggest change we see in the Apostle Paul, that he goes from trusting in religion for his salvation to trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus. The next big change, next two changes I'll look at more briefly. The first one is we see that Paul goes from being a persecutor of Christians to being a preacher of Christians. He goes from killing Christians to creating Christians by preaching the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul gives the reason why he persecuted the Christians as ignorance. You see, he was ignorant of God's plans and purposes in Jesus because it hadn't been revealed to him yet. That's why he was a zealous persecutor. But when that ignorance was replaced by knowledge given to him by God, then he couldn't help but preach. He understood, therefore he had to preach. And the message he preaches is the same knowledge that he was given. The gospel that was revealed to Paul that ended his ignorance. You see, Paul's message didn't come from man. It's not like Paul got converted and had to go off to apostle college for 4 years. No, his knowledge was actually given to him by the Lord Jesus. That's why he only spent 15 days with the apostles in Jerusalem for his first 17 years of preaching. Paul goes to great lengths in Galatians to show two things about his gospel in the face of his opponents. He wants them to see that his gospel doesn't originate in man, but it originates in the Lord Jesus. He got it from the source. The second thing he wants to point out is that his gospel actually does line up exactly with the gospel that the other apostles are preaching as well. So you see, we've got this double confirmation of Paul's gospel. It comes directly from the Lord Jesus, but also lines up with what the other apostles are preaching. And he's no longer having this ignorance leads to him now preaching with all his might, because his ignorance has been overcome with the truth of the gospel, and he can't help but preach. The third change I want to focus on is that Paul went from being ready to kill for his religion and being ready to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus. In 1 Timothy, Paul describes himself as a violent man, and that's certainly what we see in Acts, that he's willing to kill people. He held the cloaks and gave approval to those who were stoning Stephen. He handed out beatings and even death to Christians. Paul showed himself 100% ready to kill in order to defend the purity of his religion. But we see that almost immediately the Apostle Paul is now ready to die for his newfound faith in the Lord Jesus. Throughout Acts and Paul's letters, we see him suffering much for his faith and his God-given mission. Some of the things that happens to him are things like being flogged on 5 occasions by the Jews, being beaten with rods 3 times by the Romans, being shipwrecked, being cold, hungry and thirsty, just to name a few. As you read through Acts, you very quickly see that what Jesus told Ananias, that Saul would suffer much for the name of Jesus, comes true. Indeed, he did suffer much for Jesus' name. There are a number of times when Paul was under the sentence of death. And when we read Philippians, we see that that's one of the times. He was seemingly very happy to die. In fact, Paul's sitting in his jail cell, possibly expecting a sentence of death, and he can't decide which way he wants the jury to come back. He's like, well, death is good, but life is good. He can't decide. He says, well, if I get life, if I get to continue living, then that means fruitful ministry for me. But death means I get to go to be with Jesus. Do you see how ready he is to die for his faith? And indeed, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see him probably at the end of his life, and he's ready to be executed. And his only concern is to inspire Timothy to start a chain of gospel preaching that will continue until the Lord returns. Now, the New Testament doesn't record Paul's final fate, but early Christian tradition, which is pretty reliable, says that Paul was actually beheaded in Rome, which is where we find him at the end of Acts. So indeed, Paul did die for his faith. So just briefly, I want to answer a bit of a challenge that has come up against the Apostle Paul. People say that he wrecked Christianity. Did he change the gospel? In recent centuries, some people almost discount Paul's writing. People, you know, you try to argue with someone who might be a liberal Christian from Paul's writings and say, we shouldn't listen to that, it's from Paul. And we know Paul changed the gospel. They say that Paul turned a religion of love for your enemies and made it about sin and judgment. I mean, Paul did say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That doesn't sound very loving, does it, to say that? Other people say that Paul wrecked Christianity by making entry to heaven free, taking away people's motivation to live a good life here on earth. And now all other religions are condemned because of Paul. You know, they've wrecked this lovely philosophy of Jesus. People say that Paul wrecked Jesus' perfect religion. I don't know if you've heard these kind of ideas floating around. But friends, that is absolute rubbish. You can't get a cigarette paper, as they say, between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. The people who say this kind of stuff don't understand Jesus, and they don't understand Paul, and they don't understand the gospel. You see, because Paul's gospel is Jesus' gospel. You can line up Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching exactly. Now, I haven't got time to go into this anymore, but if you'd like to read more about it, there's some good books I can recommend. But just in finishing up quickly, what can we learn from Paul's story? What can we learn from his conversion from being Saul of Tarsus to being the Apostle Paul? Well, I think there's three things just very quickly we can learn. The first thing is that we can learn is that God can use anyone for his purposes. You know, was God sitting around in heaven looking at what Saul of Tarsus was doing, killing Christians, and going, I've got to do something with that bloke. He's going to wipe, quickly, get someone down there. Quick, he's going to destroy the church. He's too good at killing Christians. We've got to do something about this. Well, quick, let's go and convert him. No, of course not. Paul recognises in Galatians 1:15 that God had set him aside from birth to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And if God can have designs on someone like Saul of Tarsus to do a job like this, then God can turn anyone from being a persecutor or being someone who doesn't believe into being a Christian. So when you look around your friends and you think, well, that person's too far gone. There's no way that person could be a Christian. Remember Saul of Tarsus. He was killing Christians. I think your friend, no matter what's in their life, can turn to Jesus. So pray for that. And also pray for people who are persecuting Christians around the world. Pray for the ISIS or ISIL fighters who are killing Christians and doing it in a part of the world that's quite close to where Saul was doing it on the road to Damascus. Pray that God might have mercy on them and have them understand the gospel and have them turn from people killing Christians to preaching the gospel. Pray for those ISIS fighters. Pray that they might hear the gospel and respond. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted that they might be able to preach the gospel like Stephen did, even as he's about to be killed. It's a hard thing to pray for. The next thing I want us to see quickly is that we need to remember that being zealous isn't enough. As I think going around, it sort of doesn't matter what religion you believe as long as you're zealous about it. Paul was so zealous for Judaism that he was killing Christians. So he saw them as a threat. But Paul, in his zealousness for religion, had only actually succeeded in making himself an enemy of God. What does Jesus say? Why are you persecuting me? Being zealous about religion won't save you. Only a relationship with Jesus can save you. Lastly, seeing the phenomenal change that happened in Paul on the road to Damascus, we should have great confidence in the transformative power of the gospel. When we look at how much Paul changed, we can see that God works supernaturally. When we see how much Paul has changed, we can see that only could be the supernatural work of God. The gospel is powerful. So don't be afraid to preach the gospel, because the gospel has the same power today. If God could change Paul, then no one is outside of the transformative power of the gospel. The Gospels even turned a Ku Klux Klan leader who preached hatred and violence into a preacher of the Gospel. You see, the Gospel of the risen Lord Jesus changes everything. And friends, if you're someone who is not yet a Christian, then can I challenge you to look into the same Gospel that changed the Apostle Paul, the same Gospel that he preached, and the Gospel that he entrusted to Timothy and to others, the Gospel that he was willing to die for. So as we look at Paul's story, we see a man that was completely changed by meeting Jesus. On one level, our story of how we met Jesus won't be that impressive. I don't know anyone's testimony like Paul's here. But on a whole other level, when we consider that when we met Jesus, the same thing had happened, that God had actually set aside before we were born that we were going to know Jesus. If you think about that, just think about it for a moment, before you were born, God knew at the moment that you were going to accept Jesus. Remember that. Be encouraged by that. And it's a miracle. Just praise God for the miracle that it is that he took you from death to life. So can I encourage you to encourage each other with your story, to celebrate your story of how God has worked in your life. And don't think it's boring, because every person snatched out of the clutches of sin and death is a miracle. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you that you grabbed the Apostle Paul back there on the road to Damascus. And Lord, I thank you that you gave him a mission that continues to this day, a mission that we're a part of. Lord, I pray that you might help us to celebrate the fact that you have grabbed us. You've grabbed us out of sin and death, and you've turned us into alive followers of you. We pray this in Jesus' name.